tonight in Route 66, the book of Romans. Now, obviously, the Bible is the most important book in world history. It has changed the course of history and has impacted immeasurably and indelibly human civilization and culture. And if you had to pick one book out of the Bible that has had the most impact on the thinking of people and on theology and the thought of the church and all of that, it's the book of Romans. And so that's where we have the opportunity to give you an overview tonight in our Route 66 series of the book of Romans. Romans is the 45th book in the Bible. It's the sixth book in the New Testament. There's a little bit of debate about who started the church and when. Roman Catholics tell us it was Peter, but it was definitely not Peter that started the church in Rome. He ended up there, and he was the leader of the church of Rome later on in his life, but he did not found the church. We're told on the day of Pentecost that there were Jews from Rome who were there at the day of Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach, and the Holy Spirit fell, and 3,000 of them got converted. And no doubt, there had to be a few score from Rome, I would think. And so they went back, and they had to figure out, what does Jesus mean for us? You know, there were either Jews who grew up in Judaism in Rome, or they were Gentile proselytes. They were Gentile converts to the Jewish faith, just much like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip had met in Acts chapter 8. He had been down to Jerusalem just to hang out at the temple and to see what the Lord was up to. He was a Gentile convert to Judaism. And so there were probably both ethnic Jews and converted Gentiles or proselytes, Jewish Gentiles, if you would, there at the day of Pentecost. And they went back to Rome, and they had to figure out, what does Jesus mean for us now that we have, you know, the law of Moses, and yet we have the Holy Spirit living us? What does that mean? And so no doubt they got together for I don't know if it was Bible studies or discussions or prayer or donuts and crackers or whatever it was, but that was probably right there the seed, the core of a very early church. And so when Paul writes to the Romans, it's a church that he has never been to, but it's a solid church. And it was written by Paul from the city of Corinth in about 57 or 58 A.D. And the purpose for writing the letter, he says, I want to go to Spain. I want to preach Christ where Christ has never been preached before. But on my way to Spain, I want to hang out with you for a while. And I want you to help me go to Spain. So I want you to, you know, kind of give a love offering to my ministry, if you would. And I'm going to hang out there, and I'm going to encourage your faith, and you're going to strengthen my faith. And together, we're going to evangelize Spain there. It was to prepare the Church of Rome for his visit there. It was also to present the sweeping plan of salvation. And I'm sure Paul, ever since he got converted to Jesus, he had all of these thoughts going on in his head about the relationship of grace to the law of Moses, of faith to works, of the cross of Jesus Christ to the sacrifices in the temple, the righteousness of God. Does it come through faith? Does it come through works? All of these theological questions just bombarded his mind. And he needed a place to write these out. He needed a place to hammer these out. And so he thought, what better than the letter to the Romans? So we have in the book of Romans the most systematic, well-thought-out theology of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul writes to the Romans. And in the time that he wrote, we're told in the first century, there were more than 4 million people living in Rome. It was a huge city. It truly was not only the political center, the cultural center, but certainly the demographic center of the empire also. We're told that Roman polytheistic religion was losing its grip on the people. All of the gods of Olympus and there's Olympus and there's Mount what? We have our Greek and our Roman mythology, Mount Olympus and Valhalla, whatever it is. All of these, Jupiter and Zeus and Odin, all of these gods began to really lose their grip on the people. And the people were hungry for spiritual reality. And they realized that the gods they worshipped were just like them. They were full of lust and greed and hatred and murder also. And they wanted something other than them. And they began to turn to Egyptian religions, Iranian or Persian religions. They began to turn to Greek philosophy. And so when the message of Christ came to the city of Rome, boy, they were all set for it. A lot of the people in Rome had been interested in Jewish monotheism, but specifically because of the ethics of Jewish monotheism. They were so sick of the greed and the sin and all of the filth of all of the other religions that they had been involved in. And so Jewish ethics were something that really attracted them. And so when Christ was preached on the back of the Jewish law, that he's the fulfillment of all of this, Jesus Christ was very popular indeed. Now the theme of the book of Romans, you can look there in Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 16 and 17. The theme of the book of Romans. Paul writes this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so really it says Romans 1, 16 through 17 up on the screen. But 17 truly is the theme of Romans, and the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God that's revealed to faith. And we'll make that much more clear as we go through this evening's presentations. Because here, what Paul does, Paul sets out how a man is made right with God. And that's the core of Christianity. How is a man made right with God? We're told that all religions are the same at their core. And that's obviously a misleading statement. I believe all religions are the same on their periphery. All religions teach, live a life of virtue, be moral, don't, you know, you need to honor your mother and your father. You need to follow basically the Ten Commandments. And all of religions will have something of a version of the Ten Commandments. But when you ask the question, how is a man made right with God? Judaism will answer it one way, Hinduism another way, Buddhism another way, Islam another way, Christianity another way. At its core, all religions answer that question differently. And so Paul lays out here in the book of Romans, how is a man made right with God? And that goes along with our theme verse of 1:17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul is saying, here is how a man is made right with God. And really, it's the most important question in the universe, I would think. How is a man made right with God? In the book of Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament more than all of his other letters combined. He really wants to dig into the Old Testament. And he wants to show his readers, who many of them, if not the majority of them in Rome, would be Jewish Christians, those coming from a Jewish background, how the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills and is in perfect alignment with Old Testament revelation. It's not necessarily a departure from it, as it is a fulfillment of it and a continuation of it. There are, when I grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ, I don't remember hearing one sermon from the Old Testament, because we had a theology that said the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for Christians. And yes, the Old Testament is in the New revealed, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, But I never really heard a sermon. Now, I had all kinds of Bible Sunday school classes with Noah, Moses, and Samuel, and David, and Abraham, and all of that. But I never heard a sermon out of the Old Testament. They just did not value the Old Testament as a teaching device for truth for the adults, because they thought that there's a real discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as I've discovered, there is so much more continuity between the two than discontinuity. And really, that's what Paul wants to demonstrate here in the book of Romans. Just about every major doctrine in the Bible is set forth in Romans. The word law occurs 78 times. The word righteousness occurs 66 times. And the word faith occurs 62 times. And so obviously Paul is discussing righteousness and law and faith and the relationship between all of them. Romans has determined the direction of Christian theology more than any other book in the Bible. And it can be seen from this brief outline. Let's put that next slide up there. Here is a very brief outline of the book of Romans. It really comes in three, if you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, and if you've read it twice, you can see these very hard and fast breaks in Paul's thought. There's the doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 8, and Paul answers the question, how the gospel saves sinners. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 all have to do with Israel. And what relationship now does God have to Israel since Christ has come? And Paul addresses that question, how the gospel relates to Israel. And then the last five chapters are very practical, how the gospel bears on conduct. And even though I've given you that outline, my talk tonight will not proceed along the lines and the contours of that outline, because when I was in Bible college in my Romans class, our professor introduced us to the outline and to the scope of the meaning of the book of Romans by using the figure of a castle. So let's get that castle up there. This is the castle. You don't know it, but this is the castle of grace. And this castle of grace explains and helps to really demonstrate what the book of Romans is all about. This castle has five different sections. You can see at the bottom there the ivy. It outlines those prison doors. That's very much like a dungeon. And then it has a first floor, a second floor, a third floor, and then it has towers. And that's how we're going to be looking at the book of Romans tonight. It's a very easily remembered and memorized outline, and it'll help you to get a handle on the different chunks of thought and then the progression of thought that Paul gives us in the book of Romans. And so there's five floors we'll be looking at tonight. The first floor is the dungeon of wrath. And so we'll get the dungeon of wrath up there. And that is included in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. After the dungeon, we have the first floor of God's righteousness. And that is chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4. The second floor is the application of God's righteousness in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and that will become clear as we go through that section. The third floor is the righteousness of God in Israel's life, 9, 10, and 11, and then we have the towers of righteousness, which are the practical applications of the gospel, how it bears on conduct, how you and I should relate to one another, how we should relate to government, to people we don't agree with, to the weak, to the strong, and all of those things. That's in chapters 12 through 16. And if you didn't get all of that outline now, don't worry, because we'll be looking at it again in detail as we go through this. So first, we want to start off in the dungeon of wrath. And again, that's chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And now I want you to, I know you've been paying attention very carefully, but I really want you, if you can get this tonight, you will have a real good understanding, not only of Paul's thought, but of the progression of his thought, and how it really answers some of the hard questions of theology, and will help equip you not only to love God and know God more, know the Word more, but to relate to people and to speak to people. So, in the dungeon of wrath, Paul's task is to show that everybody in the world is under the wrath of God. And so, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul demonstrates that the pagan is lost. The pagan is lost. So, turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 18. We're, obviously, we can't read through the whole book of Romans, but I want to highlight a few verses out of each section. Romans 1:18. It's interesting that in our theme verse, verse 17, we're told that the righteousness of God is revealed, but now we're told in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so Paul begins by saying, every man has an innate knowledge of God. Atheism is an acquired taste. No one is born an atheist. You have to talk yourself into being an atheist. Someone else has to talk you into it. Paul says that every man is born knowing two things, that there is a God and that they are morally accountable to him. He's not teaching here that everybody knows Jesus Christ, that everybody knows the way of salvation, that everybody knows the gospel. But the 15th century BC pygmy in deepest, darkest Africa knows or knew that there was a God, and that they were morally accountable to him. That's what Paul is saying. And yet, even though men knew there was a God, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They hardened their heart, they calloused their conscience. And then we're told in verse 24, therefore, because they suppressed the truth of God, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, because they gave up the knowledge of God, God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so God allows, do you know what the consequences of sin are? More sin. God just says, okay, I'm going to take my hand off you. And I will allow your degradation to continue to progress. I'm not going to stop the corruption that's happening in your life and in your society and in your culture. That's what happened there in Genesis chapter 6, where the thoughts of all men were exceedingly wicked always. And God says, I'm not going to strive with you always. And then the flood came to wipe out that corrupt generation. But the point he makes in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is that the pagan is lost. Basically, the Gentile is lost. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, his argument is that the moral man is lost. Not only is the immoral man of chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 lost, the moral man is lost also. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Because if you pass judgment, it means I'm morally superior to you. But Paul says, listen, you're without excuse. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same thing. Notice down in verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So even those who seek to live by their conscience do not always do so, Paul says, because in that they judge others, they judge themselves because they practice the same thing. And so his argument in the first half of chapter 2 is that the moral man is lost. In chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 8, his argument is that the religious man is lost. Basically, the Jew is lost, because he says there in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Because you preach that one should not steal, but do you steal? You say that you should not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? So even the religious man who says he upholds the law, Paul argues, you break the law. So the religious man is lost. And that goes through chapter 3, verse 8. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he comes to the grand conclusion that all men are lost. All men are lost. And even though verse 23 is outside this section, verse 23 really is a conclusion to all of these four sections. Romans 3:23, we know it by heart, don't we? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The pagan has sinned, the moral man has sinned, the religious man has sinned. Everybody has sinned. Everybody's in the dungeon of wrath. And so that's where Paul starts. Every man is under the judgment of God because of his sin. Now, we move to the first floor of God's righteousness. If you have questions, we can, you know, ask them at the end there. We have the first floor of God's righteousness, chapter 3 to the 3:21 to the end of chapter 4. And the first section of this is this. Is that God's righteousness is revealed, chapter 3:21 through 31. Let's get that up there. God's righteousness is revealed. So everybody is under the wrath of God. Everybody can expect the judgment from God, but there's hope. Look at verse 21. Well, look at verse 20. Look at verse 19. and this is still back in the section that all men are lost. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, if everybody is a sinner, everybody is under the wrath of God, and we can't be saved by doing the works of the law, we're lost. There's no hope for us. Verse 21. But now, Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For everybody who believes, if the pagan believes, the moral man believes, the religious man believes in Jesus Christ, they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness becomes their righteousness. That's Paul's argument in chapter 3:21 through 31. In chapter 4, we see God's righteousness is illustrated. And this chapter 4, to me, it's just brilliant. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Because now, Paul is writing, and he is writing to a Gentile audience, but no doubt there are many converted Jews who he's writing to, and many who are conversant with Judaism, who are conversant with salvation that comes through works righteousness in their scheme. And the charge that would come to Paul is, Paul, this is a brand new doctrine that you're inventing here. There's nothing in our Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, there's nothing in our Bible that would back up what you're saying. You're just making this up. God gave us Moses. Moses gave us the law. He said, this is the word of God, and now you've departed from the word of God. And this is where chapter 4, I think this is probably one of the most genius chapters in the Bible. Because, check it out, verse 1. What then, Paul says, shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Remember back there in Genesis chapter 15, Abram came to God and he says, God, what am I going to do? For one born in my house is my heir. He didn't have a son. He had no one that would inherit all of his house and all of his wealth. And so Eliezer, his main servant, was going to be his inheritor, if that's the right word. And I'm sure Eliezer was happy with that. But Abraham, I mean, he just wants a son to carry on, you know, the legacy of his family and the legacy of his life. And so God said, hey, listen, Abram, if you can go out and if you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants will be. And Abraham said what? Cool. And that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham went out and he believed. And he was justified by that. Now that's Abraham. That's the father of the Hebrew race. That's the father of the Jewish people. Paul says, I am telling you exactly what happened to Abraham. My teaching is exactly what happened to Abraham. Abraham believed what God gave him to believe. He didn't work. There was no virtue in him just saying to God, I believe. He didn't work. He didn't sweat. He didn't put out any kind of output. There was no kind of work on his part. His being justified in Genesis chapter 15, his faith being credited to him as righteousness, was not the completion of a long journey he was on. God gave him a promise, and Abraham said, I believe it. And God said, you're justified. You're righteous. Abraham was made right with God. How is a man made right with God? By believing what God has given him to believe. What has God given us to believe? His Son. And if you believe what God has given you to believe, you say, yes, Lord, I believe that. And not just a mental, you know, assent. It's a surrender to it, obviously, too. It's the whole being that's involved here, not just, you know, from the neck up. And Abraham just, God, I give myself to it. And God says, that's it. And so, this is such a genius stroke on Paul's part. That he took the father, he took the most important person. It wasn't, you know, the three most important people in the Old Testament were Abraham. He lived about 2,000 B.C. Moses lived about 1,500 B.C. and David about 1,000 B.C. And they have the most biography written of them in the Old Testament. They have the most chapters dedicated to them. But David, who are we talking about? Paul, he pointed to really, arguably, the most important one, Abraham, and said, this is how Abraham got saved. I'm not telling you anything new whatsoever. And I'm sure they read that article and go, whoa, you know, that's how Abraham was saved. Now, notice verse 9 of chapter 4. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he didn't get circumcised until chapter 17, 10, 15 years later. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. And so the Jews would say, well, circumcision is a works righteousness. We're responding to the commandment of God. And Paul would say righteousness doesn't come through obeying the commandment. Righteousness comes through believing the promise. And there's a wonderful passage in here that you should commit to memory. It'll just help you so much in your own faith. Verse 16. God promised Abraham a child. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith. Now, verse 19 on, this is the real kicker here. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was sterile, is what that was saying. He could not produce sperm. And Sarah had been barren her whole life. And so he looked at his dead body. He looked at his dead reproductive capacities and Sarah's dead reproductive capacities. But notice verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. How? By giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Awesome. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Awesome. And so I think chapter 4 is such a kicker in Paul's argument here. So that is the first floor of God's righteousness. It's revealed in Jesus. Then it's illustrated by the grandpappy of them all, by Abraham. Now, we have the second floor, which is the application of God's righteousness in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. How, if a man is made righteous in Jesus Christ, if a man is justified, his sins are no longer held against him, that Jesus, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean now that we're saved? What does it mean that we're righteous? Well, in chapter 5, Paul argues that you're free from the tyranny of death. You're free from the tyranny of death. Notice in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same way that Adam sinned, who was a type of him who was to come, Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, Adam's sin, resulting in the condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Why did Jesus come? Because many people had sinned. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And so we're free from the tyranny of death, even though we will die physically, probably most, if not all of us, lest Jesus comes back in the rapture soon. We don't have to fear that death. And so Paul says here, you're free from the tyranny of death. In chapter 6, he argues that you're free from the tyranny of sin. Now, if you were here Sunday morning, we did some baptisms right there, and we talked out of Romans chapter 6 just for a moment about what baptism means. Notice verse 12 of chapter 6. This is what should be true of baptized people. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we are free from the tyranny of sin. In chapter 7, we are free from the tyranny of the law. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So he's writing some of his audience are Jewish Christians, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God. So, free from the tyranny of the law. And so, one of the questions that had to arise, we know it did arise in the early church, is we have 613 commandments in the Old Testament. You know, which ones do I need to obey? And Paul would say, you're free from the law. Now, there was the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 where the apostles got together, the church leadership got together, and they said, Gentiles need to keep themselves from blood, from things strangled, and from idolatry. And they were trying to keep peace between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. But that just makes common sense. But you're free from the law. Paul argues elsewhere in the book of Colossians, don't worry about the feast days and the special days and the holy days of Judaism of the Old Testament. You're free from all of that. You're free from the moral, not the moral, because it's repeated in the New Testament, but the ritual laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws. You're done. You're free from the tyranny of the law. And then in chapter 8, you're free from the tyranny of the flesh as you live a life in the Spirit. Notice verse 5 of chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so it's a sustained argument in chapter 8 that you're free from the tyranny of the flesh as you live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the second floor, and it's basically answering the question, now that I'm righteous in Jesus Christ, now that I'm a justified woman, I'm a justified man, what does that mean? Well, you're free from the tyranny of death, of sin, of law, and of the flesh. Now, we move on to the third floor, which is the righteousness of God in Israel's life. And chapter 9, and probably 9, 10, and 11 are the knottiest, K-N-O-T-T-I-E-S. It's the most difficult portion of the book of Romans to understand. And there's all kinds of theological battle lines that are drawn in these chapters, and we're not going to have time tonight to explore those. But I just want to give you the basic argument of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 9, he outlines Israel's calling and election. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. And so Paul is making a major lane change here between chapter 8 and 9. A huge break at the end of chapter 8. New subject. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, Jews, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. And so, what do we do with the Jews? How does the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ relate to the Jews to whom the whole Old Testament has to do with? Notice verse 6. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by the one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said that the older will serve the younger, and just as is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And Paul's argument here is that Israel as a nation has been, in a sense, set aside, not canceled, not exterminated, as they're still the people of God. But not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham will respond spiritually to the Spirit of God. And so God still has a plan for his people, as Paul will argue here in chapter 11. Paul still has a plan for his people. But just because someone is a Jew doesn't mean they have the spiritual capacity to respond to God. But God still has a plan for these people. They're called and they're elect. In chapter 10, Paul outlines Israel's unbelief and rejection. So they're called and elect in chapter 9. They really are the people of God, but they didn't believe Christ when he came, and they rejected God's purpose for himself. But in chapter 11, we're told of Israel's salvation and eventual conversion. Notice Verse 25 of chapter 11. I just really don't have time to explore much of these chapters with you, just because of the virtue of our overview and the time that we have. 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There is today what is called replacement theology, that God no longer sees Israel as his people. All of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament have now been transferred to the church. God has basically not just put Israel on the back burner, but he's just drop-kicked her out of his purposes altogether. And we believe today that Israel being in the land, being reconstituted as a nation in May of 1948, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the hand of God is very much behind that. But if you ask a large number of theologians, what is the significance of Israel being in the land today? And they will say, nothing. What prophecy does Israel fulfill by being back in the land today? And they will say, no prophecy. It has no significance whatsoever prophetically, because the Jews are just like every other people. But Paul argues here, and we've seen it in verse 25, the second portion, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Often someone will ask the question, I've had a spiritual gift from God. I haven't used it for a while. Does God take that spiritual gift away from me? And usually people quote Romans 11:29. Well, no, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, but it has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. It has to do with the calling and the election and God's selection of Israel. And we're told in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 that a deliverer will come from Zion, and a fountain will be opened at the end of the tribulation. A fountain will be opened for Israel. And the Jews alive at that time, they'll begin to mourn after Jesus, and they'll weep in their hearts, and there'll be a wonderful, glorious conversion of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. And Paul says, it's not a complete hardening that's happened. God hasn't drop-kicked them out of the kingdom. God hasn't just relegated them to the trash heap of history. God still has plans for this people. So that's how God's righteousness relates to Israel. Now, in the towers of righteousness, the practical applications of chapters 12 through 16, we have in chapter 12, verse 1, a very familiar passage. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." Let me back up a little bit. Go to verse 33 of chapter 11. And Paul here ends a major section before he opens another major section in chapter 12. But he's been speaking about how the righteousness of God relates to Israel, who have rejected him. But he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has given, who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." A very fitting doxology to the end of that passage. But then again, here in chapters 12 through 16, we have some very practical applications. You need to be a worshiper of God. Verse 2 of chapter 12, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We're told down in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And so just some practical applications. Let's get that next one up there, Gabe, chapter 12, spiritual. These are the spiritual exhortations to live as a servant of God. In chapter 13, we have the civic responsibilities, or how a Christian should think, or how someone who's made righteous by Christ should think about the governing authorities. Chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist and those which exist are established by God. And so it talks about submission to authority. In chapters 14 and 15, we have social exhortations by the Apostle Paul. We're told in chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. This really doesn't touch the life of the church much. We don't have... I guess it could. I mean, there might be some vegans or vegetarians in the church who might judge us meat eaters for being unspiritual. And us meat eaters might judge them for being, here's some bacon, or, whatever we would do. And Paul said, don't judge one another. Just love one another. If you got your little quirks and your little things going on, it's cool. Don't judge one another. Verse 5 of chapter 14. Well, look at verse 4. Such good counsel. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and on and on. And in chapter 15, it continues the same kind of theme. If you go to chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And so, just some practical exhortations of how to love one another and to treat one another. Verse 22 gets to the purpose of the epistle. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, he's in Greece right then, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by you on my way there when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But I'm going to go to Jerusalem first. And then in chapter 16, there are just encouragements and greetings. So, there's a whirlwind tour of the castle of grace. My teacher was Dallas Meserve. Dallas Meserve. We call him Malice Deserved. But his name was Dallas Meserve. And I so appreciate his presentation of the book of Romans in that class. And so, any questions?